The Office of the Keys vis-a-vis Congregational and Synodical Polity. This morning we had TLH Sunday, and with in the midst of Cantor being out of town for the week and having substitute organists and me being scatterbrained, I'm sorry I didn't give you warning the week before that we were switching to TLH, but I hope some of you were glad to see an old friend. And a lot of us grew up with TLH, so, and it's not jarringly different than LSB Matins. But the hymn that we sang as the sermon hymn is not in LSB, and it's sort of hard to sing because it's a medieval tune, but I just love the words of this hymn, so I would be remiss to my own self and my love for the hymn if I didn't use it for opening this morning. So let's begin our Bible study in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, look down from heaven. Behold and let thy pity waken. How few are we within thy fold, thy saints by men forsaken. True faith seems quenched on every hand. Men suffer not thy word to stand. Dark times have us o'ertaken. With fraud which they themselves invent, thy truth they have confounded. Their hearts are not with one consent on thy pure doctrine grounded. While they parade with outward show, they lead the people to and fro in error's maze astounded. May God root out all heresy and of false teachers rid us, who proudly say, now where is he that shall our speech forbid us? By right or might we shall prevail. What we determine cannot fail. We own no lord and master. Therefore saith God, I must arise. The poor my help are needing. To me ascend my people's cries, and I have heard their pleading. For them my saving word shall fight, and fearlessly and sharply smite the poor with might defending. As silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, so through God's word shall men endure each trial and temptation. Its light beams brighter through the cross, and purified from human dross, it shines through every nation. Defend thy truth, O God, and stay this evil generation. And from the error of its way keep thine own congregation. The wicked everywhere abound, and would thy little flock confound, but thou art our salvation. Amen. Martin Luther hymn, good Reformation words there. Last week we talked about the order of creation, and I ran out of time. Let me just finish that off with a thought from one of Father Walther's sermons. This is a funeral sermon for a lady in his congregation. I won't read the whole thing for it, but it sort of delineates this difference of authority in the church between male and female, the order of creation that we were talking about last week. And so he sort of honors that with this woman who has died, this mother and wife that has died. So this is the third point of his three-point sermon. And don't worry, his wedding and funeral sermons are much shorter than... Okay, so Roman numeral 3. So, my friends, whoever here wears a priestly robe and does priestly works will also thirdly be crowned with a priestly crown of glory. A great distinction is made here between a royal priest and a royal priestess. Here, a priestess must bear the weakness of the mother of our race, who had led us into transgression. She must here be subject, though before God through faith, a queen, and forego the work of the priests, which are more respected and revered, being satisfied with works of service, of suffering, and patience. So it may seem she might expect a lesser glory there, but there, where we will all be like angels of God, this distinction between men and women will also cease. And exactly those who are carried out have carried out the most despised priestly works here that were yet done in faith will there shine the brightest. Oh, how the submissiveness, the humility, the silence, the gentleness, the charity, and the marital faithfulness of a priestess will there brightly beam. These virtues and good works will transform into heavenly pearls and arrange themselves into a crown that will shine throughout heaven and wind itself about her head as an eternal priestly crown. And we doubt not that while we now stammer in dust about this crown of glory. Our precious sister, now fallen asleep, stands adorned as Christ's heavenly bride before him, thanking him joyously for her glorious crown by which his mercy has now crowned her. So that you sorely struck, dearly beloved brother and friend, that gray-haired, sorely tested mother, that children motherless once more, that you brothers and sisters who are joined in mourning, that is comfort for you and for us all. May our high priest, Jesus Christ, who suffers with us, grant us grace that we here constantly put on our priestly robes and be rich in priestly works, that he someday grant our glorious crown by his grace. And then a hymn. So, very charming. So, any questions or comments then on order of creation? We are now turning from the principles of the church. And can anyone here review for us what the essence of the church is? What is the essence? Paring all of the peelings of the onions down to its very essence. What is the essence of the church? Okay, good. You're reciting my definition, which I'm always glad for. But it's people gathered around Christ being made holy through his means of grace. So the essence of the church is giving. God is giving people grace in the church. Is there anywhere else that he publicly distributes his grace?
No.
No. It's only in the church. And even when you forgive others, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, which means you hold the office of the keys because you also forgive as you are forgiven. But when you use that privately, is that apart from the church or is that because you're part of the church? Yeah. See, there's no forgiveness. There's no grace outside of the church. Just as there are no Whoppers outside of Burger King and no Big Macs outside of McDonald's, because they have the franchise and the copyright. The only institution that Christ has given authority to hand out his grace is the church. And he tells us how to do it, doesn't he? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so that's also of the essence of the church. Now, the office of the ministry, is it of benefit to the church or of the essence of the church? The office of the holy ministry, the pastoral office, is it of the for the benefit of the church or is it of the essence of the church? It's of the essence, because without a preacher there is no sermon, and without preaching there is not the word of God. So is the preacher saved because he preaches? No. He's saved because he believes what he preaches. And if he doesn't believe what he preaches, it doesn't do him any good. But if he doesn't believe what he preaches and he still preaches it to you, do you benefit?
Yes.
Yeah. You don't put your faith in the faith of the preacher. He could be a hypocrite like anyone else. You put your faith in Christ and his word. So that's the essence, Christ giving himself where he identified his giving in the word and in the sacraments. So we move from that and we looked at various aspects, biblical principles as far as the essence and organization of the church. Now we come from those principles that are biblical to the congregation. And those of you that received the original outline, notice that I've switched the order. On the outline I originally gave up, I talked about synod first and then the congregation. I flipped it. What's more important, the synod or the congregation? Yeah, let's start with first things first, the congregation. Why is the congregation more important than synod? Say it again.
The office of the keys is held by each congregation, not by the synod.
Right. Yeah, I mean, again, by the definition of church, where two or three are gathered together. It's the people of God gathered around Christ being made holy through the means of grace. So picture it. What does the congregation need besides what they have?
Nothing.
It's one of those Baisley questions. No. You need something besides Christ?
No.
If you do, then you've got Antichrist. If someone says you need something besides Christ, you have an Antichrist going. And this gets, again, at the sufficiency of Christ. And that's a big issue. That's a Reformation issue. Did Christ do enough, or do you have to add your works to it in order to attain heaven? See, it's a question of sufficiency of Christ. That's the Reformation issue. Did Christ do enough? Luther went nuts because he believed what his church teaches. So he'd spend 3 or 4 hours in the confessional booth because he had to do that. He had to do that work of confession in order to receive the grace he needed to get there. That's why he became a monk and then a priest, getting closer and closer to God and doing more and more, dedicating more and more of his life. But Luther could never be sure because there's no surety in that doctrine. And once again, as you're probably sick of me saying, Christ didn't say from the cross, it is finished, now it's your turn. He just said, it's finished. So either it's completed and done, or Christ was lying. And he wouldn't lie. And there's no security if you add to his word. It's finished, but you have to. That's what we call Henry Ford Model T theology. You got it. You got it. Isn't that the sound the horn used? Hooga, hooga. You got it. I'm not my son John's has a much better ear than I. All right, so I didn't look up all the Bible passages for you, but let's get going on page 16. And the handout at the bottom of your page should say page 16, and we're on October 18th. Authority within the Christian congregation. Now, we've already set you up with this, so I'm just sort of breezing through that. What is going to be the authority in the Christian congregation? So let's look at what's written there. Although scriptures are the sole rule and norm of Christian faith and life, the creeds and confessions are the true confession of the scriptures and Christ in the midst of errors. So would someone look up for us Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19? Thank you, Bill. You guys with your smartphones, we don't... You, the rest of us flipping through can never catch up with you people. Go ahead.
I'm waiting for it to load.
Sure. You're faster than a computer.
Now when Jesus came into the district of
Caesarea. So according to that, what is Christ going to build his church on? Peter, the first pope, right?
Peter's confession.
Yeah, Peter's confession. Who do men say that I am? And then there's a variety of answers. Did any of them get it right? Who gets it right? Peter does. So all these answers, a prophet, John the Baptizer, who's been killed and now he's back to life. There's all kinds of opinions and confessions of Christ. But in the midst of false confessions, There is the truth that Jesus commands. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, you didn't get that out of your reason. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. Where did it come from? Is it earthly knowledge, or where does it come from? But my Father, which is in heaven. Okay? So amidst all of the opinions of man, there is a truth that comes from heaven. Now, this is what's true also in the Christian church. The Nicene Creed was adapted in 325 AD because there were false opinions about Christ. Arius said he's not God, but less than God and a son of God. Just as today the Jehovah's Witnesses make the same confession of Christ. He's not God, he's only the Son of God. So what did the church do in Nicaea? Well, they all came together and they started beating each other up with Scripture. They brought to bear all of the Scripture that talked about who Jesus was. And under the leadership of a saint named Athanasius at that council, they confessed that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Less than God? No. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being not a creature. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that he's the first created thing that created all the rest of them. Of one substance with the Father. And that in Greek, the original language of the creed is homoousios, homo, same, ousios, substance or being, one substance with the Father. Arius and the boys, his boys, which was, by the way, about two-thirds of the church, were Arians, wanted a biblical word, homoousios. And the difference between them is there's an O in homoousios and an iota, which is underneath the O. I'm not going to change one iota. It's the least letter in Greek. But that's a biblical word that means similar substance. And at that time then, the council in their freedom adopted a non-biblical word against a biblical word in order to assert the truth that the Bible teaches. I and the Father are one. So you see, the creed is the proper confession of Christ amidst improper or wrong confessions of Christ. Okay? And as Christ is denied, then creeds are written. After the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed was written within 40 or 50 years. Because they wanted to do the same thing with the Holy Spirit, demote him as they did Christ. Well, at any rate, this is the tradition then of the church to confess, and not always using biblical words. You find the word Trinity in Scripture? No, but it confesses who God is as he's described in Scripture. Are we baptized into the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The name, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you want more details, go look at the Athanasian Creed. So confession. The church must confess Christ, because that's the faith by which we stand or fall. That's the target on our back that we have to invite the devil to throw his darts at. That's the opposition of the world as they have other opinions of Christ. Every religion likes Christ. Islam likes Christ. He's a great prophet. Well, but they don't believe his claim to be the Son of God, right? Okay, so confession. We have not only the right, but the obligation. And can we break with the confession of the church? You know, Luther in the Reformation inherited three creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian. Can we ever be rid of them? Can we ever do away with them?
To do away with them would be denied if they are aligned with Scripture.
To deny them or do away with them would be a twofold error. Number one, we would be denying the truth that they confess. And number two, we would be setting ourselves up for our church to repeat the same errors that those creeds are built as walls and bulwarks against. Non-creedal churches. Why do they do that? We please everyone. We go by the Bible instead of creeds. Well, so does every heretic. But the question is not if you have Scripture, but do you confess it as Scripture itself teaches? And that's the function of the creed. Congregations that are non-creedal, that won't abide by creeds, set themselves up to get pastors to mislead them. Deeds, not creeds.
Pastor, how can they plead a particular denomination if they're not being held together by a similar creed?
They have statements of faith, which sounds a whole lot better than creeds. I mean, in their thinking. So they all have a statement of faith or a confession of faith, usually that they have. And it's just a creed.
Well, it's interesting that they want to, get me if I'm wrong on this, but they want to be non-denominational and then they set up their own denomination. By adopting a creed that's separate from everyone else, they actually make themselves their own denomination. Beware of language. This is classic doublespeak, isn't it? I'm non-denominational. Here's my creed. You don't judge their hearts. I mean, that's a good. We should always be sort of fine tuning what we believe and how we're phrasing our faith and that sort of. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we leave apart the efforts that our forefathers have gone through to do the same thing, we lose our appreciation for the history and the tradition of the church, and we doom ourselves to reinvent a wheel, perhaps. I think that's what you were saying, right? Why do we have to reinvent the wheel?
I mean, they're trying to use Scripture to back it up. They're not just making up new doctrine.
Sure.
But they're just kind of neglecting the fact that there are already creeds that the church is
up. Do you think that part of that is maybe the culture that we live in, that we always want something new? And we're not really satisfied. I mean, if we have something now, it means that in a week or a year, we need to have something different. You know, there's a new iPhone, so we have to get in line overnight. Well, you got to get the new one. And I think we're sort of bred in that in our culture. Everything's got to be new.
Well, it's the late 60s, fighting against authority.
You're talking about my generation. Talking about my gender.
I think it's also about you tend to get bored with what's given and want to do the deeds. So if you change your liturgy, you change your creed, you want to make it more attuned to the times, quote unquote, what we're really doing as people in those places is we're trying to make God and church in our image rather than take what he's given to us, which is to live the church essentially, and that's built on his.
Okay, go, thank you. Going on then with, we got creeds and confessions under Matthew 16, and now about church practice and what we confess by our practice. Does someone have Matthew 28, 18 and following? Mike, please.
All glory in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Lord, make me sons of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will stand with you always to the very end of the age.
So, according to that passage, where does all authority rest in the Church of Christ? In Christ. Okay? So, we've got the confession, which the Church is duty-bound to make. We are to confess with our mouth what we believe in our hearts. Do that in the midst of the error. But ultimately, Christ is of all authority. And so, He judges our creed. If our creed is in line with what He taught and practiced, then it is acceptable to us because Christ has the authority in His church. Do we have authority to institute doctrine other than Christ taught? No. And that gets us then to Romans 16, 17, and 18. Does someone have that passage?
I've got it.
Thank you, Bill.
Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting.
So what does that say that we are to do with those who teach false doctrine?
Turn away from
this. Turn away to mark, right? We are to mark and avoid. So when we hear doctrine or other Christs, and understand when you change the doctrine, you have another Christ. In Catholic doctrine, if our good works are necessary for our salvation, as Catholic dogma teaches, then they have a Christ who is demanding of you to do certain works to be saved. Is that the same Christ as ours who tells us He's done everything we need to be saved? Understand? All that we have of Christ, He's invisible, and we don't have a standard for saying Christ said this or that, except for the witness of Christ in the Holy Bible. So when people arise that teach other than God's word teaches, they are teaching another doctrine and another Christ. When Protestants teach that baptism is a symbol of what the Holy Spirit works in the believer's heart, whereas St. Peter says, baptism doth also now save us, Protestants have a Christ that does not work through baptism, and the Scripture has a baptism that incorporates us into Christ's death and resurrection. So again, on that point of doctrine, we have different Christs. Should we pretend that we are one with them? No. Might we be one with people in that denomination? Yeah. Well, now we've gone over this before, right? Catholics damn us because we're not under the Pope. We're under the damnation of the Council of Trent because of what we teach, that good works are not necessary for salvation. But Lutherans never damned all Catholics for being Catholics, because we trust and believe that though there be error taught in that denomination, in that confession, there is sufficient preaching of the gospel that hearts can be saved by it. Because Roman Catholics also teach that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And just as there are Lutherans sitting in our pews that don't believe our Lutheran doctrine, there are Catholics in the Catholic pews that don't believe the Catholic doctrine. The Lutherans who don't believe the Lutheran doctrine are a bunch of damn hypocrites. But the Catholics who don't believe the Catholic doctrine are saved.
I
if they believe, if they are closet Lutheran sitting in the Catholic Church. I run into them all the time. Well, what about purgatory? I don't believe that. What about prayer to the saints? I don't believe that. Yeah, but again, it raises the question exactly what they are, and before we would allow them to commune, we want that question clarified. Now we condemn those that know the doctrine, the priests that know the issues, that have the scriptures in front of them, and despite having the scriptures say, "I'm going to believe the Pope instead of the Bible." And I'm going to defend the Pope's doctrine instead of what God's word says. Those are the people we're marking and avoiding. Those that teach false doctrine. But when their parishioners wander over here, we mark and avoid them for the sake of their priests. We have a question about them because they are sitting under false doctrine. And we instruct them before we would commune them to clarify it. Are you really a Catholic and going to remain a Catholic, or are you the closet Lutheran who will feel free when he hears that a church actually teaches what you've always believed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Will you be freed by that instruction from the yoke of false teaching and join with the Lutheran Church? Yeah, and you talk to them and you get a bunch of gobbledygook. I don't know. We're going to find out on the final day. I don't know. I can't read their hearts. But I want to sort out that confusion that they're living in, and I want them to make a decision. Am I believing that or am I believing this? And if family pressure is too much to stay there, the question remains, right? Because Jesus says, whoever loves son and daughter, mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. So there's a question, but I'm not going to make final judgment, am I? That's not my job. It's not my job, man. Jesus will sort that out on the final day. And Lutheran theologians have always talked about a felicitous inconsistency, which, as the guy says on O Brother, Where Art Thou, it's a fool who looks for consistency in the human heart. Yes.
Readings in your sermon today illustrate that point very succinctly, that there are those who came to peace improperly dressed. And so our worry here for a Catholic brethren who profess loss of wisdom is that they need to get and stay away from where they are and go to pure word, otherwise they may be unacceptable. It's not that we judge them, but rather that our fear is that they shall be judged.
Well, again, what we have to do is, in the strongest terms that we can, when we have interactions, to use Scripture to condemn that doctrine and make it clear, black and white for them, that this is right and this is wrong. What the Holy Spirit does with that, we allow for the Holy Spirit. And understand, again, that faith is not something that we can see. That just as husband and wife go behind closed doors to carry out their marital relationship and no one else sees, God in the heart works unseen. I mean, there are fruits that we might... Okay. Yeah, I had to turn off Fox News while the... Well, again, the office that he holds publicly proclaims himself the vicar of Christ on earth, which means he's the only one that represents Christ. There's only one, and you better stay in agreement with him. So they have every reason to reverence him because he's the only one that represents Christ. He's unique. But as Father Zerducci said when he rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church, I made this new church, and in my church, everybody the Pope. And he became a Lutheran. In the Lutheran Church, everyone is a little Christ and represents Christ in their callings. Yes, if they worship the Pope instead of God, which they are tempted to do, they are committing idolatry.
Yeah, because it's really confusing to me when you see how they worship. That, like, he is God, you know, when they, how they use our TV, how they do.
They gush all over him, that's right. No, but see, that's the reason that they have a pope. There's never been doctrinal agreement in the Catholic Church. They've never all said the same thing, but as long as they're affiliated with the pope, they're going to be covered. And as long as the people are associated with their priest, who is associated with the pope, they're going to be okay. They believe in an institution instead of the pure doctrine. Sir?
I have a question. On Romans 17, it says, now I beseech you, three that marked up. How do you get around church moving the pedophile priests from parish to parish? They violated our children, and we're supposed to come here to church for the safety and police of God. You can't trust the priest.
Well, no, we can't justify that. They should be removed from office. And again, there have been cases in Lutheranism where that has also occurred, and we would say it's equally wrong in Lutheranism. Any minister that publicly violates his office and causes that kind of public scandal needs to be taken out of their office. It doesn't mean they can't be forgiven if they repent, but that kind of offense should not be elevated within the church. And it shouldn't be covered up. It should be properly dealt with. So, no, I can't justify that.
But yet, after you read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, the following verses talk about you have to forgive to be forgiven.
Well, again, forgiveness is one thing and holding a public office is another. They should be forgiven, but they should not be placed to be a scandal in the public office of the church. Christ died for that sin, and if he confesses it and is repentant, he should be forgiven. But that doesn't mean he any longer has the qualifications to serve in the public office.
And,
yes?
And being forgiven also doesn't mean that you're not punished. Right. Correct.
There are temporal effects. If you get a speeding ticket, and you come to me and confess that you sinned against the fourth commandment, which you did with your speeding ticket, I will forgive you with Christ's blood, but you still have to pay the ticket. But I went to my pastor and I was forgiven. You 30 days. All right. Now, these are the principles of the creed and the doctrine. And in a particular congregation, how does it play out? Our Constitution, Article 2, Confession. This congregation accepts and acknowledges all the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments as the revealed Word of God, and all the symbolical books, those are our confessions, of the Evangelical Lutheran Church contained in the Book of Concord of 1580, as a true and sound exposition of Christian doctrine taken from and in full agreement with the Holy Scriptures, and in this congregation no doctrine shall be taught or tolerated which is at variance with these symbols of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, that is, the three ecumenical creeds, the apostolic, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, the unaltered Augsbury Confession. We've got a typo in here. The Augsbury Confession. Did we write that? Or the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, the Small Called Articles, Luther's Small and Large Catechisms, the Formula of Concord. According to this form of doctrine, all doctrinal controversies which may arise in this congregation shall be decided and regulated. Now, you all read this and have it memorized, right?
Pastor, can you define the word canonical?
Canonical means those books that have been measured, have been judged as worthy of being included in the Bible. So they have met the criteria of the church fathers to be admitted to the list of books in the Bible. And how did they measure up? What was the standard that was used? They created faith. They had the gospel in it of Jesus Christ and were in agreement one to another and were useful in creating faith. Yes. And were apostolic. They were apostolic. Yeah.
The question is, did the word canon come in to be before the actual canons? And do the actual canons, by their use of the word, represent an essence proof of authority? In other words, the canon doesn't have the authority for the meaning more by which it acts, and doesn't have the ancient meaning of the word?
Well, again, canon means that it measures up. The canon was like a yardstick, and it met the criteria. So, and again, it was really quite a practical criteria. Number one, again, that it had apostolic roots. In other words, the eyewitnesses of Jesus were the source of that doctrine. They agreed with each other, and they were instrumental in creating faith in the faithful. And so you had the prolegomena, the ones that were unanimously accepted, and then there were the antilegomena, which means those books that some spoke against. That doesn't mean that they're not canonical, but I think we would agree that we wouldn't use those books to be main teachings of the doctrine, the revelation. The gospel or the Epistle of James. He used to shoot his mouth off. No. No, it meant that he had met the qualifications. He measured up to the office and was put into that office in the regular order of the church. In other words, he didn't abscond with the office. He was recognized by the church and placed into the office. If you go by that other definition, you're going to start calling me canon. Okay, so that's Article 2. Now, the other thing that's important in our Constitution, as far as that is concerned, is Article 8. Now, all constitutions have two parts. There's the Constitution itself, and then there are the bylaws. And remember, the bylaws are fairly easily changed. As you change your operations within the congregation, you can change your bylaws with a few votes at the voters' assembly. The Constitution is our legal document that is filed with the state. Do we need to file with the state? Yeah, and by what principle? We talked about that. The church occurs in the world and under governments. Are we to be obedient to those governments or disobedient?
Fourth commandment.
Yeah, fourth commandment and Romans 13. We are to be subject to the authorities, for there is no authority except that which is created by God. So when our government says that if you want to be a church, you need to incorporate, it is good. Now that makes this a legally binding document. Now, we as Christians should be truthful when we write and make an agreement and covenant together in an agreement. We should be honest and stick by our words. But the church is also filled with sinners that sometimes don't. So this is a legal document, as are the bylaws. And you, as a member of this congregation, if we violate this, you have the right to sue and seek redress in the courts. And you know, if you're right about something that we've done and we've broken our covenant with you as a member, you should do it.
Like,
you should.
What's an example?
I don't know.
Oh.
Well, for instance, there's, and we'll get to this later, but there are procedures in the Constitution for doing church discipline. In other words, when we have a member that we place under church discipline, we must do things according to God's word, and the way that we put it into the Constitution is in keeping with God's word. Now, I know of a fellow that was defrocked, which means he was put out of office because he violated Matthew 18 and his Constitution, and he excommunicated someone without process on his own. It would be legal for that person to sue that pastor and that congregation.
But would the courts even know biblical doctrine to be able to?
No, but they know the Constitution.
Oh, so you have to have a lawyer to do that.
One would present the Constitution.
This happens. The Synod gets into lawsuits over things like this all the time.
A teacher being fired.
Yeah. Was that? Well, it wasn't a pregnancy issue. But recently there was a case that was from our sister congregation, Hosanna Tabor, where they fired a teacher and she sued. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled that the church, according to their bylaws and standards and rules, believe it or not, was a unanimous ruling in the Supreme Court, unanimous. That the church had the right to do it because they worked according to their bylaws and as they said. Now, another case of this is where I student taught. I went to Concordia River Forest. Now it's Concordia University, Chicago. But back then it was River Forest and we were Concordia Teachers College. Remember, Dee? We graduated from Concordia Teachers College. And I was one of the last student teachers to go to Grace. Now, Grace was a church and school on the corner of campus. And when the walkout occurred in the Synod in 74, that church was with the liberals. And a group of the faculty came onto campus and started worshiping in a group called Resurrection. Well, the Resurrection sued Grace to get the building. And according to the Constitution, whatever group stayed with Synod and the teachings of Synod should retain the building. But when it got to the court says, Resurrection people are right, we rule in their favor, but because of the separation of church and state, we're not going to use legal force to enforce it. So you do run into some problems with it, and Grace is still Grace, and Resurrection is still waiting for Resurrection. But this stuff comes up, okay? But what I wanted to point out was that in the Constitution, not the bylaws, is also Article 8. It's the second last article. Unalterable articles, which means this can't be changed. This is part of our charter, and this is what can't be changed. To preserve and maintain intact the doctrinal and confessional position of this congregation, and to secure and preserve unto all those in the congregation who remain faithful to this congregation and the rightful possession and advantages of the church property, Articles 2, 4, 5, 7, and 8, which is the unalterable, but that includes the confessional standard, cannot be repealed or so amended as to alter their intent or meaning. And in Synod's congregation of the overall synod, there is a similar statement and an unalterable statement about synod. Boy, I'm surprised there aren't more lawsuits.
Do more churches have a constitution like that?
All Missouri Synod churches have a constitution like this. If we are a member of synod, we are required to file this and have it approved first through the district office before we send it on to the state.
So, like with this whole gay marriage thing, would that work in our favor if we would refuse to do that?
Oh, yeah.
Because not every church would obviously have that. I was just curious.
Oh, yeah. And again, I'm not real uncomfortable with us living in this environment of open sin, because this kind of thing, first of all, the Word of God tells us what we must do and how we should minister to people that are in open sin. We love them. We want them to turn from their sin and live. But also legally, as we file this, the state has no recourse to make us change our doctrine. Yes?
Are all Missouri Synod churches' constitutions the same, or do they vary with congregations?
No, they're... I think if you took a survey, you'd find that it's pretty cookie cutter, because the district office sort of gives you one to look at, but they don't have to be the same. But I think de facto, if you looked at them, most of them would be pretty much the same. Unfortunately, it's just like our citizenship with the U.S. Constitution. Most people don't look at it until there are troubles, you know. But this should be our guide in what we do.
You'd find our Article 2 to be quite consistent.
Yeah.
That's what the district and the Synod enforces.
Okay, any other questions on that? Would you mind if we ended a few minutes early? We started just a few minutes early, so maybe we could pick it up with B next week, but I feel a little bit like we would get about a third of the way through and would have to pick it up anyway. So with your permission... Okay, kids, recess, early recess. See you next week.